You're good. Okay, good.
Got that sun over your shoulder.
You have palm trees.
We have snow. Everything up here.
You got out just in time. We're getting snow. Although it's going to be 50 this weekend, so it's, you know, right. November in Buffalo. What can you do? Right. Okay, we are at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. There is light at the end of the tunnel that is 1 Corinthians. We are getting close to the end. Now, chapter 15 is a big chunk, and it is all about the resurrection of Christ. So just to recap a little bit, remember that this is a letter, and so Paul is responding to things that he's been getting from the church in Corinth all the way along. And one of the things he's been getting from the church in Corinth, obviously, is questions about, so what does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? And this is the key point, of course, of telling the story of Jesus, which is, as we've talked about before, what kind of the whole focus of the early church was. It's get everything out of the way that's keeping you from telling the story of Jesus. So now, finally, in the second to last chapter, he gets to, what is it that's the story of Jesus that you're supposed to be telling? So that's what this is. I'm going to read, and I'm not sure how far I'm going to go. I'll stop when it seems like a good stopping point. The whole chapter is really one chunk, but that's 58 verses, and that's too much to read all at once. So I'm picking up at verse 1, and I'm not sure when I'm going to stop. So just follow along. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, and in which also you stand, through which you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. So I'm going to stop there.
I have a question.
Sure.
In verse 4, it says, and that he was buried and he was raised the third day according with the Scriptures. What Scriptures?
Well, that's a really good question. And the answer is, we're not really sure because Paul doesn't say. But there are...
And the New Testament wasn't written yet.
No.
He's
no.
Writing it.
No, what he's talking about is that Jesus is the Messiah. And there are a couple of little chunks in the Old Testament where it is said that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, will rise from the dead. Two of them are Hosea chapter 6, verse 2.
Wait a minute. Hosea chapter 6, verses what?
Verse 2.
Okay.
And Psalm 16, verse 10.
Okay.
But there's a lot of scripture about the Messiah. There's not a lot of scripture about the Messiah rising from the dead. But there are a couple of references that this early in the history of the church, and remember, we're only just over 30 years, I'm sorry, just over 20 years after the resurrection here. that the early church is coming to believe that the resurrection was foretold. So this is pretty early in the history of the church, and so Paul is beginning the process that we will see develop through more of his writings, and then as we go into the Pauline school, the writings that come after he dies, we'll see more of this develop. But what you're seeing taking place in kind of real time here is the development of the theology of the resurrection. Notice that he talks about a lot of appearances of Jesus, some of which we don't know about. We don't know about when Jesus appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time. That doesn't appear in Acts, which is the only... We have a little bit of Jesus' appearances in Luke. We have one in Mark. And we have a couple in Matthew. None of them are to 500 people at one time. We never hear about Jesus appearing to James, his brother, which is the James referred to here. We never hear about Jesus appearing to him. So obviously, there are other stories of the resurrected Jesus appearing to two people between the resurrection and the ascension that didn't get recorded in the scriptures that made it into the Bible. And basically what we know about those stories are what I just read. Paul knew of the story of their happening. So that's as much as we know about that. But it underlines for us, I think, that even if you read all of the scriptures, you don't have the whole story, because the whole story didn't get written down. There was another point I wanted to make about this. Oh, yes. Paul talks about himself as... last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I have worked harder than any of them, but it's not just me, it's God working through me. In this, Paul places himself in a long line of people where God has used imperfect people to do his will. And this goes all the way back to Jacob, right? Go all the way back to the patriarch Jacob, who changed his name to Israel, so the father of Israel. Remember, Jacob is the one who tricked his brother out of his inheritance and had to run away, and God still uses him. You know, Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and sold him to slavery in Egypt, and God used them as the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. David gets a man murdered so that he can have sex with his wife, and God uses him. Solomon brings his wives and concubines, priests of idols, into the nation, and God uses him. So there's this history through scripture of God using imperfect people, people who are sinners, people who are stupid, people who are not the sharpest crayons in the drawer, even people who aren't members of the household. If you look at the story of the fall of the walls of Jericho, Rahab the prostitute is the person who saves the spies from Israel and makes the conquer of Jericho possible, right? Ruth, the grandmother of David, is a Moabite, one of the greatest enemies of Israel. So when Paul says this, he's putting himself firmly in the teachings of the Old Testament that you do not need to be perfect, you do not need to be holy, you don't even need to really be sure that you believe in this God. Moses didn't at the beginning. And God can still use you. So that's kind of Paul's point there. All right? So any other questions?
You know, you've said very often that Paul is likes to talk about himself.
He does.
Here he says, I worked harder than any of them. So that reminded me of what you've said before.
Yes, he's patting himself on the back just a little bit. And he does that. He's a human being. It's actually, although he annoys me, and I've said that before, one of the things that's true about Paul is that his humanity comes through in his writings. So we get a sense of his personality in the letters. As we move on and get to those letters that are written by his students, but not by him, you'll see the distinct difference, because Paul's personality disappears from the writings. And it's one of the ways you can identify, is this Paul or is this pseudo-Paul? Okay. Other questions?
Yes, I have another question.
Sure.
You said, related to the question you answered about the scriptures that mm-hmm. referred to, that Jesus appeared to 500 mm-hmm. times, is this the only reference in the New Testament to that?
Yes.
Because I have heard it before, and yet I've never before read it. So now I have. So I should. I was due to come today, Peggy.
We pick this piece up and read it a lot. So if you have been attending church, this is a passage that gets read in. I'm sorry. What denomination church do you go to?
Presbyterian.
Okay. This gets read in the Revised Common Lectionary that the Presbyterian Church and the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church use. I think it gets read twice in the 3-year cycle. So you've probably heard it.
Well, I've heard the statement, but I might not have remembered the reference. This mm-hmm. is always the problem I have. Getting the mm-hmm. passage and the scripture reference.
Right.
I don't do that way. So I'm trying to get the message, even if I don't get where it was written.
Well, and the message is really the important thing. Okay, so I'm picking up at verse 12 if there are no more questions. All right. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. So I want to stop there. One of the first debates in the early church, we talked about the first debate in the early church, which is, do you have to be Jewish to follow Jesus? This is kind of the next debate in the early church, but going on at about the same time, is, does the resurrection resurrection of the dead apply to everyone? Will everyone be raised from the dead? And there is a cohort of Christians at this time, remember we're only 25 years in, who say, we can go with this Jesus guy. We like these teachings, we can even call him Son of God. But the idea that ordinary people will be raised from the dead is a step too far for us. And so Paul this is the kind of first defense of what we would today call the Orthodox belief. And we say it in the Creed every week. We say we believe in the resurrection of the body. When we say we believe in the resurrection of the bodies we believe will be resurrected are ours. We believe that we will be resurrected physically as well as spiritually. That's what that creed means. And so this is Paul's first defense of that. And what he's saying is, if the dead won't be raised, then Jesus wasn't raised because there was no reason for Jesus to be raised if we won't be. The whole point of Jesus's resurrection was to defeat death. And if he didn't do that, then none of this means anything. Without the belief in the resurrection, both of Christ and of us, then none of this means anything and there's no point in what we're doing.
So are you saying that resurrection is equivalent to eternal life?
Yes.
In other words, the soul and the body.
Yes.
What does the Jewish faith believe with regard to eternal life? Do they believe in, they do not believe in Jesus Christ, right? As their Messiah.
Right. Give me a time frame. What do Jews believe today? What did Jews believe?
Okay.
Today. Okay. Today, depending on where in the spectrum of Judaism you're talking about, okay? Remember that Judaism, like Christianity, has a huge spectrum of belief. But I would say that the majority of Jews who practice Judaism would say that they believe that when the Messiah comes, the dead will be raised. Whether they believe the dead will be raised physically as well as spiritually or just spiritually depends where on that spectrum they fall. Prior to the Holocaust, there was no Jew who didn't believe that when the Messiah came, everyone would be bodily resurrected and that they would come out of the graves in the way that they went into the graves. The Holocaust, of course, in addition to the horror of all of the things of the Holocaust, theologically for Judaism was cataclysmic, because you can't say you believe in a loving God and that 6 million people won't get eternal life because they were killed by evil madmen. So Judaism adapted. It's still really Jewish practice for more Orthodox Jews not to be cremated. That was a Christian practice too, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But more and more Jews are coming to accept that either they believe in a bodily resurrection, but that it doesn't matter what state your body was in, that if God can create the world, God can figure it out, or a spiritual resurrection. That same transition, by the way, happened with Christians. In the Middle Ages, the church taught that Christians would be resurrected the way they were put into the grave. The church taught that too. And that's why cremation took such a long time to become a thing in Western Christian world, because the church actively preached against it. It's also why, if you look at medieval burial sites, people are buried with trusses and crutches and things like that that they might need if they're resurrected the way they went into the grave. Shortly after that, the church came to teach that we would be resurrected at the same age Jesus was when he was resurrected, that is 33 years old. Whether you live to be 33 or not, you would be resurrected as you would be at 33. Over time, the Christian church has said, when Jesus comes again, we will all be physically resurrected as well as the spiritual resurrection. But God, who created the heavens and the earth, really is not going to be bothered about where our body parts end up. God can do what God can do. So, that's, you know, that same thing that happened in Judaism happened in Christianity. In terms of, so what does it actually mean, and what do we have to do to aid the resurrection? And a part of that is carryover of the medieval idea that we somehow need to cooperate with God in making the resurrection happen. And the more modern idea that God doesn't really need our help. God can do this without us.
One reason I ask the question is, yeah, because in the book, Light of the World, by whatever her name is, Levine, Amy Jill Levine.
Yes.
She talks about the Jewish faith knowing all about salvation, mm-hmm, you know, from the get-go. Mm-hmm. And she makes a statement here that says, salvation is less an eschatological matter of getting into heaven or having eternal life, nor is it a matter of forgiveness of sin, since they knew that God always forgave the repentant sinner.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So if God always forgave the forgiveness of the repentant sinner, and they believed in eternal life, you can understand that the Jewish faith has no use for Jesus.
Well, yes and no. Let me give a little nuance to that. Still at the time of Jesus, the way you proved repentance and earned forgiveness in Judaism was to bring sacrifices to the temple. Mm-hmm. And there were different sacrifices for different sins. So at the time that Jesus came, the way that as an observant Jew, you got your forgiveness, you proved your repentance and got forgiven, was by bringing the right thing to the temple in Jerusalem to make the offering to God to get your forgiveness. And Jews at Jesus' time believed what many Jews believe now, is that eternal life happens when the Messiah comes. So, you know, what they're looking for is the coming of the Messiah, who will bring the kingdom of God and eternal life. And of course, Jesus didn't do that on earth. The issue with forgiveness in Judaism at the time of Jesus is the temple sacrifice system works really well if you can get to the temple and if you can afford the sacrifice. But remember, as we've been reading about Paul's journeys, there are Jewish communities long distances from Jerusalem, right? Who can't ever get to Jerusalem. And even if they couldn't afford the sacrifice, even though the temple sacrifices are the first, and this is a little crass, and I don't mean it to be quite as crass as it sounds, but they're the first progressive taxation system. Because if you're wealthy, you're supposed to bring a bull, for example, for a particular sacrifice. But if you can't afford a bull, you can bring a sheep. And if you can't afford a sheep, you can bring two turtle doves. And if you can't afford two turtle doves, you can bring a measure of flour. And that's the first time in human history that we have this idea of what God demands of you is based on what you can afford rather than on what God wants. But even so, it's, you know, not possible for everyone.
Yeah. And I suppose another difference, correct me if I'm wrong, mm-hmm. between, you know, the you know, Jewish versus the Christian mm-hmm. concept of salvation is in just the way you live. It's more, the Christian perspective is more of the state of your heart and your intentions rather than just the physical day-to-day, what I do is wrong, and therefore I have to set it right by doing a sacrifice. It's more, you know what I mean?
Yes and no. Yes, Christianity is based on, and this is what, to bring us back to 1 Corinthians, this is kind of what Paul's talking about, is Jesus' death paid the price for all sin for all time. So we no longer owe God a debt for our sin. Because Jesus didn't owe it, but paid it anyway. So that's, you know, that covers all of us and every human being for all time. So the Christian teaching is more about starting from the place of forgiveness and grace, and then sharing that with the world. And because you know you've been forgiven, when you screw up, you can request forgiveness again and start over. But starts from that place of, I'm already forgiven, even though I didn't earn it. I'm already forgiven. So that my following what God calls me to do is out of that place, rather than out of the place of having to earn God's love back first. That's the distinction. Both places start with God's love. Classical Jewish theology then says, we have all, you know, fallen short of the glory of God, although that's a Christian saying, but we all have sinned, and once we do that, then we have to earn God's grace back through through the law. Jesus says, you already have God's love. God will love you. God loved you before you were a believer. God forgave you before you asked for it. So now all you have to do is act out of the love that God has given to you. Take the love and the grace that God has given to you and give it to others, because that's what God wants from you. The kind of crass simile I use, it's the difference between a teacher who says to the kids when they come in, you have to earn your grade. You know, you're all starting at zero. If you get up to 90 points, you get an A. And the teacher who says, you all start with an A, all you have to do is keep it. Right? It's the same thing in the end, but it's the mindset.
Yeah, an interesting switch.
Yeah. So, okay, moving on. It's not a perfect analogy, by the way, but it's, you know, I like it. Okay, I'm picking up at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has come also through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection. It is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. All right. You are beginning to see right now, yes, I'll get to you, Linda, the beginning of the translate. Can you hear me? Oh.
You're breaking up.
Breaking up? All right, hang on a second.
Your voice isn't coming through.
Can you hear me now?
Okay.
I'm going to hop off and back on.
Is there a song place this Sunday at 11:30? Amy Jill with a hyphen, Amy hyphen Jill Levine, L-E-V-I-N-E.
All right, I'm back. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay,
yes.
Good. Grace, yes, there is small plates. Two different things we're doing. The book that Jeanette was talking about is the book that we're going to talk about. We're going to read through Advent and talk about in December. The small plates is about the Isaiah passage that we all know from Handel's Messiah, the names of the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's a three-session thing that starts this Sunday. All right, back to Paul and the resurrection of the dead. Where was I going with this? Oh, yes.
We probably lost you around verse 25.
Around verse 25. Okay, so let me pick up there, and I'll read until I'm done reading, and then I'll pick up with you. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. So what you are seeing here, again in real time, is the Greekifying of the Christian teaching. Paul, who is educated and a scholar in Greek philosophy, is attempting to merge the Christian teaching that came out of Judaism with Greek philosophy, and he succeeds. To the extent that by the time it gets fully formed in the 500s and 600s, classical Christian theology is very Greek. It's very Neoplatonic. It didn't start out that way. If you read Jesus' teachings, there's not a lot of Neoplatonism there. By the time we get to about the year 600, it's almost all Neoplatonist theology or philosophy. And this is the process. It starts with Paul. And this is what he's doing here. He's trying to take the Jewish concept of the resurrection and the kingdom of God and fit it into Greek understanding. So,
question for you.
Yes.
the Jewish nation, whatever, from the get-go, believes in the soul, correct? Because the philosophers, like you were talking about, Socrates and Plato right. and others of that time, they believed in soul. And
yes.
they had arguments. They had a list of five different arguments
right.
to support their belief.
Right.
And it has nothing to do with religion or God or anything.
Right. Judaism did not really believe in a soul as separate from the body. So the Neoplatonist and the Aristotelian idea of body and soul as two separable things would have been alien to Judaism. Judaism doesn't get a concept of a separable body and soul until the late 1800s. So for Paul, he's trying to bring these two contradictory ideas together in a lot of ways. I've talked before that the word that gets translated as soul in a lot of Paul's writings if you read his text, he writes in Greek, but when he gets to the word soul, he often uses the Hebrew word nephesh. And nephesh doesn't mean soul. Nephesh means, there's not a good English translation for it, but it carries the idea of everything that makes you who you are. The best I can do in English is your you-ness. Okay? So that's certainly your spirit and your beliefs and what we might call your soul. But that's not separate from your physical body. Your physical body is also a part of what makes you who you are, right? You wouldn't be the same if you were in a different physical body. So, and the Jews would say, both things are necessary. That the spirit and the body are one. It's the Greeks who say, the spirit and the body are two different things, and the spirit is superior. This is where I say that Christianity is Neoplatonist. This is what I mean. If you remember your philosophy, think all the way back to high school or college, whenever the last time was you took a philosophy class. Plato teaches in Basic that for everything that there is, there exists a perfect one on the spiritual plane. And the spiritual one is the greater. So there's a physical table, but there's also the perfect idea of table on the spiritual plane. And the spiritual one is better.
But thinking of the concept of a table, perfect table, to me that's not spiritual. I mean, that's conceptual. But spiritual seems to be, in a different arena. I mean, I understand because of my background and
right.
Educational background and work that I understand what you're talking about, the theoretical or concept of the perfect thing, whether it's a pencil, a table, a
right.
human being, your hair, or whatever. But to me, those are not spiritual concepts.
But they were to Plato. And remember that the idea of anything apart from God is a really modern concept. For, certainly for Paul in Paul's day, but much later, the idea of someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God is not a concept that human beings had until we get way after the Middle Ages, right? Really, the beginning of the Reformation is when we begin to get the idea that you know, maybe this God thing isn't really there, and maybe there could be somebody who doesn't believe in God who isn't mentally ill. They wouldn't have used the word mentally ill, but, you know, deranged, right? So the idea that you cannot believe in God and not be crazy is something really modern. So when Plato talks about the spiritual plane, he doesn't think of that as a plane apart from God. He thinks of that as a part of, that part of that spiritual plane is that's where God dwells. He didn't say it in his writings because he didn't need to, you know. In the same way, when we give people instructions, we don't say the things that we assume everybody knows. You know, if I'm telling you to, you know, drive to the next intersection and turn right, I don't tell you to stop at the red light, because why would I tell you that? Everybody knows that, right? The same thing's true about Plato and about any ancient writings. You have to kind of put yourself in their worldview so that you don't miss the things they don't say, because they assume that, well, everybody knows that. No, that's what makes Bible scripture so challenging, is that 1 Corinthians is 2,000 years old, and that world's different enough. Genesis is 5,000 years before that, by the time it gets, you know, written and edited. So, you know, you're talking about a world we don't understand. One of my history professors gave me a quote, and I no longer remember who it's from, but said, "The past is a different country. They do things differently there." And we need to remember that in the same way that when you go to Japan, they do things differently in Japan, when you go to the past, you're going to a different country. And they do things differently there.
But on the topic of spirituality, though,
yes.
I mean, for example, think of an atheist, mm-hmm. Who believes, you know, in no God.
Right.
God does not exist. They probably don't believe in spirituality of any sort.
Not necessarily. There are a lot of people who don't believe in God who are intensely spiritual. Either, and again, it's a spectrum, right? There are lots of atheists who don't believe in a higher power in what we would call a God, but who believe that there is a portion of humanity that is separate and distinct from our physical being. There are also atheists who don't believe in a God, but believe that there is a spirit that continues into the world.
What you're saying is that atheists are also on a spectrum.
Yes. Oh, yes. Every belief in human history has a spectrum. You know, there is no such thing, just like there's no such thing as, well, all Christians believe.
Okay.
That's true for everybody else, and so it's important to remember that as we talk.
Yeah. Okay.
What else did I want to say about resurrection? Paul here is trying to explain kind of the steps that are going to happen. So what you see here is one of the earliest attempts at what in theology we call eschatology, that is, the end of the world. So what's going to happen at the end of all of this? And this is one of the earliest writings that tries to get a handle around this. So Paul here does something that we're going to see him do a lot in verse 22, where he says, "For as in Adam all die, so all will be made alive in Christ." This is where we see Paul's Judaism coming out. Judaism and Jewish theology has a great belief in parallelism, in dualism, in the same thing in two slightly different ways. And if you want to see a lot of this, read the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms have one verse says one thing, the next verse says a similar thing in a slightly different way. And it's easiest to find there. But that's a very Jewish thing. So what Paul's doing here is saying, death came through a human being. Death came through Adam. So eternal life, that is the defeat of death, had to come through a human being too. And that was Jesus. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we'll all be made alive. Right? You're going to see him do this a lot. The waters of baptism are prefigured by the flood. Or the, in one writing, the waters that closed over the Egyptian army through which the people of Israel came. So you're going to see Paul do this kind of... So there's this that showed us what was coming a lot. And this is the first time. So death came through a human being. Eternal life will come through a human being. But notice what happens next in verse 24. Jesus will come. He will bring the kingdom. He will hand the kingdom over to the Father. Right? So Paul is saying the Son, Jesus' power, the Son's power, proceeds from the Father. And will return the same way. So questions about that?
Well, when you get to verse 28, I think it's totally confusing. I got lost right there.
Very easy to do. So
I got lost before that. Well, I was almost lost before that.
So just to kind of take you through it without reading the text. So Christ will come and bring the kingdom of God. He will hand over the kingdom to the Father. But before he can do that, he has to destroy every ruler and every authority and every power. And that's how he creates the kingdom of God that he's going to hand over to the Father. So Jesus will come, he will destroy all the powers and the authority, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Right? And when he has destroyed death, which is the last enemy, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. So Paul then begins, picking up at verse 27, he kind of is explaining that again, why the Son gives the kingdom to the Father. So he says, for God, and he puts God in quotes here, has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. So,
namely God himself.
That's right. So all things are put under subjection to Jesus, but the one who put them in subjection to Jesus is God the Father. So God the Father is not subjected to Jesus. God the Father is the one who put everything in subjection to Jesus. When all things are subjected to him, now this is where Paul really needs to stop using so many pronouns. He needs to go back to the proper noun. When all things are subjected to him, the him here is God the Father, not Jesus. So that's where it gets confusing. So when all things are subjected to God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him. And that second him refers to Jesus. All right? So let's see if I can do this without all the pronouns. when all things are put in subjection to God the Father, then Jesus himself will also be subjected to God the Father, so that God will be all in everything, so that all things will belong to God the Father. So when Jesus brings the kingdom of God, he will put that in subjection to the Father, and when that happens, Jesus himself will be subjected to the Father. Does that help?
Yes.
A little bit?
It's also saying that God originally subjected everything to Jesus.
That's right. Right. It's kind of like what I've been talking a lot recently, because that's where the gospel's been taking me, about stewards, how we're all stewards of the gifts that God has given us. It's kind of like Jesus is the chief steward. God gave him everything, but he has to give it back. He has to take care of it and give it back. So kind of in the same way that God gives us gifts that we are stewards of, that we will have to give back. Except that the gift that God gave Jesus was everything. But he has to give it back to God. I don't know if that helps at all.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I can definitely see the influence of the philosophers here, because this is what happens to me when I read philosophy. That's how I feel. Yes.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's philosophy, yeah. Paul spent a lot of his life studying Greek philosophy, and it shows. All right, I think I'm actually going to stop there because we're almost at time, and this stuff makes your brain hurt after a while. So I think we'll pick up at verse 29 next week. And we might actually get through the end of the book, because kind of the end of chapter 15 is just a recap of what he did before, and chapter 16 is the closing, which won't take us a lot of time. But we'll pick up at 29 next week and see how we go. Okay?
Thank you very much. This is a good session.
You're welcome.
Are you at home now?
I'm at home. I said before you got here, I'm waiting for my COVID test to get me sprung. I am going to have to go back to Ohio, but it won't make a difference. I can do this from, you know, any place I have Wi-Fi.
Well, thank you very much for including me. I learned a lot.
Oh, you're very welcome.